When I was a kid, I remember the older generation would bash President Jimmy Carter. Remember when they used to do that? I do. I remember it clearly. And it continued to happen even as I grew up, long after he'd left the office. And when I became an adult, I got curious and I began to ask that generation, which was basically baby boomers and some older generation Xers, I asked them why they disliked Carter so much. And their response was that he was weak. And because of that, he had allowed the United States to be perceived as weak as well on the world stage. Now, Carter was, and famously is, a deeply religious man. He belonged to the Southern Baptist Convention for 60 years. Carter, a religious public figure that a generation of believers could embrace. He had been a Sunday school teacher, for crying out loud, since he was the age of 18. So why then, at least in my area of the world, did good believers not seem to embrace this man and still call him weak? And then to add to it all, exactly 20 years ago, in the year 2000, Carter, and remember, he was known to show weakness, found himself making something of a dramatic stand. He penned a letter to 75,000 Baptists across the country, and it would later become an opinion piece published by The Observer 9 years after it was written, a piece called Losing My Religion for Equality. In his letter, Carter split with the Southern Baptist Convention. I have been a practicing Christian all my life, he wrote, and I've been a deacon and a Bible teacher for years. So my decision to sever ties with the Southern Baptist Convention after 6 decades is painful and difficult. It is, however, an unavoidable decision when the convention's leaders, quoting a few carefully selected Bible verses claiming that Eve was created second to Adam and was responsible for original sin, ordained that women must be subservient to their husbands and prohibited from serving as deacons, pastors, or chaplains in the military service. Women and girls, he added, have been discriminated against for too long in a twisted interpretation of the Word of God. It has been 20 years since that dramatic letter was sent out, and even today, the Southern Baptist Convention has yet to budge a bit on that matter. They still do not endorse an authoritative role for women. All of that to say, a woman preacher visited me out on the farm today. She is a prophet, actually. She drove up through my gate, and I met her on my gravel driveway. She's a pastor, a world-traveling minister, a caster out of demons, a stone-cold nemesis of evil spirits, a tongue-talker, and a through-and-through blue-blooded all-American Texan. She stepped out of her white sedan and flicked her sandy blonde hair in the prairie wind, and she glanced around at all the horses. She turned to me and she said, "Boy, you done moved out to the country from the country." And suddenly I knew she knew enough about me to know that I had just moved out here from Alabama, and I liked her instantly. I had seen her before, actually, weeks back. I had gone to her church, Houston Faith Church, in a strip mall in North Houston, and I had watched her lead an extremely skilled band of musicians. She was the worship leader. And then, after that, she took the pulpit to preach, only to quickly abandon that pulpit in order to evangelize spiritedly, using a remote microphone while she made her way up and down the aisles to speak directly to her congregants about how this group was going to be transformed into what she called remnant people. Those who would go on to speak in tongues, to work miracles, and those who even would one day have the capacity to raise the dead. Now, toward the end of the service, this pastor did exactly what she preached. And she prayed over a mass of people who had come down at her beckoning for an altar call, a line of them kneeling down reverently before the altar, an altar that was fascinatingly adorned with a large, deeply polished wooden cross that was dissected vertically by this ornate gold and silver sword embedded right in the cross's center, a full-sized, gleaming sword like something that could be used to slay a dragon. With that sword hanging over her shoulder, over all those kneeling people, she prayed over them in tongues. Then the pastor called an end to the service, and then after that, I walked down front, down past all of the pews where she was standing below that mighty sword, and I said, "Hi, I'm the freelancer for the Houston Chronicle," and we shook hands. And I noticed instantly that she had been crying. There were tears still swollen in her eyes, stirred as she was by the emotional aftermath of that impassioned, highly engaged style of preaching. And I saw those tears and I knew instantly that she felt and believed and meant every word she'd said. Afterwards, I was walking out to my car when a congregant, a woman who had been following me to my parking place, said, "Hey, I just wanted to say it was great having you in today. Now, I hope if you were expecting something more traditional, you were not scared off by how this went today. It's not always as intense as it was today." And I said, "Hey, I'm from South Alabama, the evangelical parts. I'm not scared of y'all one bit." She gave me a big smile and a pat on the shoulder, and then I drove away. And now here was this pastor standing in my gravel driveway. I brought her inside, and I presented to her a fresh boule of sourdough that I'd just taken out of the oven, a gift for her to show her my appreciation for her time and for traveling so far out from the middle of Houston, out to the sticks where I was. The bread was still hot, the crust still popped like hot sourdough does, and she said, "Woo, that looks good," and she asked, "Can I have a slice of that now?" Well, I took out a knife and I cut off a steamy piece of crust as she continued to take in her surroundings. You see, she didn't know me at all. Would I show her respect? Would I respect those things that she would soon be proclaiming to me, like how she is, in fact, a prophet? And that all people who are believers should absolutely speak in tongues. The best way, she would go on to inform me, for one to communicate with God. As she chewed her bread, her gaze finally worked its way around the kitchen and landed on me as I leaned against the counter, nursing a hot cup of coffee. She swallowed that bread and she said, "Tell me, brother, you spirit-filled?" And it was at this moment that I knew it was going to be a fantastic interview. This podcast is called Faith Based out of Houston, Texas. My name is Farrell Gibbs, a songwriter, an author, and freelance podcast producer for the Houston Chronicle. Recently, I have become curious as to why so many denominations have become so stratified, and even which commonalities they may still share. This show strives to answer all of those questions. Today, I give you the preacher, the prophet, wife, the worship leader, healer, missionary, and lover of the Pittsburgh Steelers, Pastor Joni Stevenson of Houston Faith Church. I've seen your sermons, I've seen your videos, I've seen you live in person at Houston Faith Church, and also let me say this real quick, an extremely warm, very cool, very nice congregation. It's really a bunch of really great people. I felt welcomed and secure, and sometimes a place where you don't necessarily feel secure when you go into a room full of people that all know one another and you don't know anybody. So extremely cool bunch of people. I've gone to your Twitter. I've visited your Instagram. I have seen your Facebook. I've even gone to LinkedIn, which I never do. I've searched for you under your maiden name, your married name, and if I'd have known it, I would have tried using your middle name. All of this to say, at each and every one of those places, highlighted with the work that you have tirelessly put together or put in the service of the people that you are trying to minister, it does not show, which is frustrating to a snooper like me, it does not show exactly who you are. The stuff that makes you, you. Like, do you scream in Houston traffic? If you're stuck on an island, could only eat the same food, would it be pizza? Are you an Astros person or a Rockets or a Texans person? What's your favorite subject back in school? Do you have kids? Do you have a dog? I want to know who you are.
Well, that's a good question. I grew up a couple of hours from here in a small town, and I always felt like I came out with a t-shirt that said, "Please get me to the city." So I'm a city girl. I love the city. I love lots of people. I love lots of activities. I'm a dog girl. I love dogs. I've had dogs all my life. I don't have children. I love children. When I was young, if you'd have told me I'd have never had children, I would have said no way. But it just didn't work out that way. I don't feel like I'm necessarily missing anything because God's complete in me. but love kids, but love my dogs. So my dogs are kind of like my children. I always say they live at the house, and or they rule the house, and they just kind of let me live there. I have a favorite color, blue. I love blue. Everything is blue. My church is blue. I just love the color blue. What else natural about me? I grew up loving to dance. I took dancing all my life. And when I was first got back with the Lord and in church, I was part of a Christian dance company and traveled dancing. Sang when I was young, then got very involved in cheerleading, gymnastics, which is why my voice is raspy. Never been a smoker or any of that, just a lot of the cheerleading. And so really didn't get back into singing until just kind of out of necessity when we started the church. I grew up in a place called Port Neches, Texas, 2 hours east of Houston. Went to a school, two cities combined, Port Neches and Grove. So P&G, very, very, very big football people. I grew up a football girl. My daddy only has two girls, and I'm the youngest. And so I was kind of my daddy's girl. So I grew up loving sports, loving football. I mean, I went out, even when I didn't have a brother, to watch flag football and cheerlead at the flag football games when I was young. So I love, 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 love football. But because I did not grow up in Houston, I'm a diehard Pittsburgh Steelers fan. So I grew up, I'm going to tell my age, but I don't care about that. But anyway, back in the late 70s, you know, when the Steelers, they're still good, but we're good. So I'm a towel swinging, you know, a face painting type fan. And but I will say this, that I do love the Houston Texans second. So as long as they're not playing the Steelers, I'm rooting for the Texans. And I pretty much love sports, period. You know, so I'll follow the Rockets a little bit. And baseball's kind of a little bit slow for me, but my husband loves it. So I try to be in there.
How's that pulling for the Pittsburgh Steelers fly around here?
Well, it doesn't fly well. I can say that.
Not only do you share the preacher duties with your husband, Chaz, you also front an extremely hot band there every Sunday morning. And please believe me, I'm discerning. I know about the worship band thing.
Well, thank you.
Now, you're in a smaller building, I think, and you're moving churches right now. Is that correct?
Correct.
But in that building, which is great, there were 11 musicians on stage. That is a logistical, if you're talking about worship bands, logistical nightmare. But it sounded great. You could hear everything just clearly, and it all meshed together, and everybody was just lost in the music. It was great. Let's say America's Got Talent came to you, and they selected you, and they said, Joni, Pastor Joni, we want you to be on the show. We want you to compete. We want you to have 3 songs ready that you love that you're going to perform on national TV for, you know, a worldwide audience. What 3 songs would you choose?
Wow. Well, first of all, that would never happen. But if it did happen, you know, my goal would be, I love music, period. And so I love all kinds of music. But if you were to ask me, like, do you have a favorite band or a favorite song right now? I would say no. It just kind of doesn't work that way with me. So I would pick songs that I felt of the Lord at the moment. Maybe I would sing Who You Say I Am. Maybe I would sing Build My Life. If I was going to sing something that was kind of upbeat or up-tempo, it would be Deeper, Deeper Still. And it's a song, it brings in the fact that we're to be living a life with the Holy Spirit. There's freedom in the water. There's healing in the water. It's very infectious. And when I sing it, it makes me, I dance all over the stage and just get in the river.
Holy Spirit, take my hand now. Lead me out in the living waters. You're the wellspring, you're stirring. You're the life for your sons and daughters. Eyes are open to the unseen, and my faith is arising within me. So bless the Lord now, sing it out loud. Come and give the Lord His glory, yeah. You're calling me deeper, deeper still. You're calling me deeper, deeper still. So I'm going deeper, deeper still into your love, because your love keeps going deeper, deeper still. You're calling me deeper, deeper still. So I'm going deeper, deeper still into your love, into your love. Eyes are open to the unseen, and my faith is arising within me. So bless.
Actually, I saw that you are a prophet, and I thought about that a lot. I've thought about that for quite some time, and I talked to my mom about it actually as late as yesterday, because I was telling her that you were coming over. My mom said yesterday this, that if you go back to the Old Testament, even in the New Testament, you know, a lot of times women were given the gift or gift of prophesy, or actually being considered prophets in the church, right?
Right.
They would have the gift even if the men were ministering, but the women would be given the gift sometimes of being a prophet. And so that's not new to me whatsoever. I guess what I was thinking about in this modern age when I saw that title attributed to you is, I wonder, do you get resistance by people? Do people angrily, I mean, it's a modern time. Do you get, what is the word? You know, do people get aggressive? I mean, and this could be religious people. This could be Christians that just don't like that concept. Do you get attacked for that moniker, that title that you have?
Of the prophet?
Mm-hmm.
Yes, it goes both ways. You said this is modern times. It is modern times, but some people are still very stuck in tradition or their own theology. So there are three different types of people, is the way I see it. One who don't really like the term prophets. There has been a lot, just like with anything, there has been abuse. Some people say they're prophets, they're not. Some people, it's just a weird thing. And so some people are very turned off by that. Brother Hagin used to say, you can't throw out the baby with the bathwater. So just because there's been some abuse of what we would call prophetic ministry, doesn't mean that there aren't valid prophets today. But yeah, some people don't like the term. They don't want to deal with it. As a matter of fact, one year I was traveling with a friend of mine. I woke up one day, the Lord told me about going to a particular country to minister. And I was like, Lord, I don't know anything about that. And he gave me the name of a man that's in a ministerial association that I'm part of. Said he's been doing their work there for years. Call him up. So I called him, told him I felt like the Lord wanted me to go and take a team there eventually. And so could I go with him? And so went. Wonderful man. I love him. He loves me. We've always been friends. His wife loves me. But, you know, I found that when I was traveling with him, he would get up to introduce me and he would say, she's a, and then he would say evangelist, which I am not an evangelist. I mean, I'm just not an evangelist, but that's fine. But he just had a real problem with that term. And I know one time years later, I was sitting with his wife at a luncheon, and I said something about, you know, the prophetic or prophets or whatever, and we had this conversation. So yeah, some people just don't like it. Then you have people on the other flip side, the total other kind of the ditch, which is where everything is everybody's a prophet. Everything is prophetic. It's like the prophetic ministry or a prophet is elevated. It's like they think that's the best and the greatest and the grandest thing, which I don't think that. I think God gave five gifts. They're all valid. They're all necessary. He gave them to the body for a reason. We need all of them. Not any one is better or more spiritual or more exciting than the other. They're all really. So you have that ditch, which I still have friends that run in that crowd, and they'll chase me around. You know, does God have a word for me? No, no, no. And then there's the middle of the road people like me and like my husband. I just see that as a valid, you know, one of the fivefold gifts. And it is what it is. We have no problem when someone's a prophet. We have no problem when someone's a pastor or a teacher or an evangelist.
Chaz is your husband. Is mm-hmm. he a prophet? Or is
no.
he a, he's an evangelist?
My husband is a... My husband started out as an evangelist. And he did do a lot of traveling. And his goal was to raise up the believers and being a soul winners. And also teaching them how to heal the sick. Did some work for R.W. Shambach, people like that. But now he really functions in the pastor-teacher role. My husband is a powerful teacher, exciting teacher, but he can unfold the scriptures like, I mean, you just walk out of there thinking like, wow.
So the way I found you was I did a search in Google for women preachers in Houston. What popped up is this guy up in Indianapolis, and his name is Dr. Jeremiah Gibbs, no relation. And he is the university chaplain at the University of Indianapolis. And anyway, his blog, he went on and listed all of the women preachers across the country on his blog, in every state, and then in every major city in every state.
Wow.
And in Houston, this is how I found you on his blog. He listed you as one of, get this, 5 women preachers in all of Houston. And you were one of only 29 women preachers in all of Texas. All of Texas. I actually have got to believe there's more women preachers in Houston, but I could not find them, okay? I mean, I looked everywhere. So, given that, okay, I know that... here's the reason why I did it, by the way. I'm not trying to be timely or topical. I'm not at all. I have quietly grown up in a religious atmosphere all my life, and I have a lot of questions. I do. And I come from a spirit-filled church, as you said. And I had always seen men preaching. It never occurred to me to have women preachers until there was a point in our church trajectory. Some women came and wanted to preach, had a word. They were known to prophesy. They may have been called actually truly prophets. I remember when I first married my wife was like, why don't women preachers preach? I mean, what is it about that? And then, you know, we read the Bible and we figured, we found all of the pertinent literature on that. This is the way I'll pose this question. Let us say that you were down in Alabama, that you had come up in a church like that, and there was an all-men administration, and you had had it put on your heart that you were indeed a prophet and that you did want to preach. And they were like, absolutely not. And you said, why? And they said, well, because it's against the Bible. And you say, we'll break the Bible out. Let's take a look at it. And then they say all of the things that you and I may already know. My question to you is this. Let's say I'm the administration, and I tell you that. What would you say in your case that they're wrong?
Okay, well, first to have gone to them and to have said that, I would have had to really be led of the Lord, because sometimes the Lord will have just a different way of doing it. You know, here's a good example. One time I'd been going into a particular nation to preach, and had met some through another friend, had met a missionary over there, and they wanted me to come preach in their city. And so they were going to host me and set up some meetings for me in that particular city. I didn't know anyone, so I said, okay, I'll come and I'll do that. And so I remember one night I walked into this church with my missionary friend and his wife, and well, we sat down and the pastor walked in. In this particular nation, it is very male-dominated. But you know, I don't put any stock in that stuff, first of all, so that's helped me a lot, because I just don't. I don't expect it. I expect things to be done right. And so, you know, if it doesn't, then it's kind of just comes and we deal with it at the moment. But anyway, this man walks in, the pastor of the church. I met him, a very nice man. He sat down in his chair, and kid you not, this is like 10 minutes before I'm supposed to go in and preach in his church, based off the relationship that he had with my missionary friend. And he looks at me and he says to me, you know, I don't believe in women preachers. And when he said that, first of all, I didn't get offended. I've learned those kind of things don't offend me. That's between them and the Lord. So, but when he said it, the Lord said to me, don't say anything. I mean, the Lord just said, don't say anything. And so I just looked at him and I didn't say anything. And a few minutes of silence went. And then my missionary friend just said something, and then we got up, and I went in. And, of course, you know, the thought came to me, why is he having me here to preach if he doesn't believe in women preachers? But I didn't think, I knew I was there, and I was going to do what I felt like the Lord wanted me to do, which was to love the people, to love him, and to bless them to the best of my ability. So I got up, introduced myself to the congregation. I was working through a translator at this point, and I began to preach. And I noticed as I was preaching that the pastor was, you know, he was on the front row and he was in it. I mean, he was sitting up on his chair and he was amening, and he was, you know, and all of a sudden I had, you know, a supernatural, we call it a gift of the Spirit, come up. And I sensed that I needed to, you know, say something that was going to be not something I knew, but something that was directly of the Spirit for a moment. And so what came out of my mouth was, there's someone here that has a pain in their right elbow. Who is that? Because the Lord wants to heal that. Well, the pastor on the front row stood up, the pastor who didn't believe in women preachers. And when he stood up, I said, well, praise the Lord. And so I went over and I just put my hand and, you know, just used the name of Jesus and said, thank you, Lord. And he sat, oh, he started, you know, moving his elbow around. He was all excited. So, you know, after the meeting, he came out and he was like, wow, you know, that was God. My elbow's healed. And he was so thankful. And then he proceeded to tell me, well, and I didn't bring it up because that's between him and the Lord. You know, I don't have to prove anything. I know what the Lord's called me to do, and I'm going to obey the Lord and fulfill what I feel like God's told me to do. But he was so excited, and then he said, well, he said, I will have to say that I do believe that, listen, this is hilarious. He said that throughout the history of time, there have been five women preachers. And so he began to name Maria Woodworth Eder, Amy Simple McPherson, mentioned Nancy Dufresne. And then he said, and now you. He said, so out the history of time, there have been five. And I just laughed. I thought I was honored to be put in the category with Amy Simple McPherson and Maria Woodworth Eder and Catherine Kuhlman and some of those wonderful, very powerful women. But I thought it was hilarious. But, you know, that was 9 years ago. I am very, very, very good friends with him and still preach for him today. That's one thing that I would encourage women to not do, is to feel like you have to go after that and address that and fix that. If you're having to go after that and address that and fix that, it's probably not right. A minister that was a mentor of mine is now in heaven, told me one time, he said, go where you're celebrated and not tolerated. And so I do, you know, if I get in a place and I just sense a something there, then most of the time the Lord really won't send me back there.
Who am I that the highest King would welcome me? I was lost, but he brought me in. Oh, his love for me. Oh, his love. Jesus died for me. Yes, he died for me. Who the Son sets free, who is free indeed. I'm a child of God. Yes, I am.
But in that instance, what I would do is I would ask them if we could talk about the scriptures, because there's been a very misinterpreted and misunderstood scripture that has caused this whole debate. There, in the Bible, there is no debate of the woman question. In the Bible, we're all unified. We're one. There's not a distinguishing of age. There's not a distinguishing of gender in spiritual type things. So we know in Galatians 3:26 through 28, it says what? That we are all one in God through Christ, through faith in Jesus Christ. And there's neither Greek nor Jew. There's neither free nor servant. There's neither male nor female. I mean, so we have to put all the scriptures together, but the two main scriptures, I would ask them, can we talk about it? And if they can't hear it from a woman because they think I'm a woman, and maybe they think I wouldn't be able to interpret the scriptures properly, I guess, then I would say maybe I could let a male that would have the right interpretation talk to them about the validity of what they think. So here's the issue, why there's a debate. As I said, in the Word, there is no debate between women in ministry, women preachers, women anything in relation to spiritual things. The scriptures that they've used were really created and said in order to keep right relationship in marriage. And it's based off of 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 34, where it says, let the women be silent in the church. Don't allow them to, it actually says, don't allow them to speak. Okay. And then there's another scripture in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 11 through 13, where it says, let the women learn in silence and be in subjection. So here's the whole root of the issue. In the Greek, the word, The Greek word for woman and women is gune. It's G-U-N-E, and it's pronounced gune. Okay. But in the Greek, it's the same exact word gune that is wife and wives. And so what happened is they mistranslated that word, let the women be silent in the church. Let the women not speak. If you really study both of those scriptures out, you realize that they're not talking about women. They're talking about wives, and they're talking about wives in the way of keeping proper order in the family, and wives submitting to their husband, and wives learning to be in subjection to their husbands. And actually, in 1 Timothy chapter 2, then that scripture, at the end of it, it goes on to say, like Adam and Eve. Well, Adam and Eve were husband and wife. And so if you go back in that scripture and take out the word women and put in wives, you'll see that the interpretation is completely clear. And so that's where the whole thing has come up. And I would say this, that today, to say you can't have a woman preacher, okay, well, what does that really mean? Most places that say that, let women teach in their Sunday schools, that's teaching and preaching. May not be the main congregation, they're still not fulfilling the scripture, because the scripture says don't let them even speak in church. So that means what, when they walk in the door, that they can't say one word? That means they can't sing on the platform? It means they can't say an amen? It's just totally taking out of context. You know, here's a good way of looking at it. If you take a text out of context, all you have left is a con.
Did you hear? You wouldn't be here, by the way, if you hadn't heard the two episodes that I did, right? So you heard the interview that I did with Mark. Did you hear the point I made to Mark about, I mean, let's be bold, the most inspiring things you've said this whole hour that we've been talking have all come from the red words, all of it, the pure faith, all of that. The stuff you're talking about is Paul. And even though you're talking about context and going back and studying the words, I believe that, right? Mark Kimbrough said the same thing. But what's happening in modern society is that administration I'm talking about, they may not know that. They may not care to go back and look at that. They're looking at it in context in the moment. What I'm saying is, why can't you just throw Paul out? Wait, don't let this wig you out. Let's not say throw Paul out. That's dramatic. But let's say you come to a scripture like that. Let's say that administration says exactly what you just said. They say, you're a woman, you won't have the right interpretation for it. But so you can't even begin the conversation with them. Why don't you say, or what if you said, based on what, right? And they say, well, based on this scripture by Paul, because that's what they're talking about. They're talking about Paul, because the Old Testament had women preachers, actually.
The New Testament does, too.
So let's say they say, well, based on this writing by Paul, and you say, okay, well, let's measure that. Let's go through Jesus first, though. So what does Jesus have to say about, before we get to Paul, because all Paul's doing is Paul's retelling. Jesus had his own instructions. Jesus said nothing about women speaking in church, preaching, nothing. So why? Jesus clearly had rules. He had very difficult, in ways, things to ask of people. He was saying, pick up your cross and follow me. Give all your money to the poor. Ultimate faith. He had nothing to say about women preachers. So what I'm saying is, why can't an administration say, well, if we need an ultimate authority on whether women should preach or not, if we read all of the words by Jesus, Jesus obviously didn't have a problem with women preachers. And then you don't have to even give the Paul writings any credence whatsoever in that regard. Okay. It overrides it, is what I'm saying.
So what you're saying is that the words of Jesus override the New Testament epistles and words of Paul and Peter and whatever. So here's what I am saying, why not? Well, I do believe this, first of all, that I do believe there's a right way to interpret things. So it really boils down more to, are we really open-hearted enough and not tied to a denomination or a tradition? Because traditions of men will nullify the cross. I mean, the Bible clearly says that. So are we open enough to really study out and see that it is really possible? I believe if you really study the word, I don't believe it's Paul's fault that he got mistranslated. Okay, I don't believe that. I believe that that was something that happened further as the New King James and all that came down. But Jesus ministered in a crossover ministry. He ministered under the Old Testament, but he was also crossing over into try to bring some things into what was going to happen under the New Testament, because there were things that the cross changed some things. Didn't change God, but it changed how God deals with people. So Jesus himself said this. So this is just a thought for you in regards to Paul and Peter and the things they said and why they're valid and why we have to put value in them, why we can't just overemphasize just the letters in red. Because when Jesus said that after he departed, one was coming after him, one that would be like him. He called him the helper. Another is coming, a helper, a comforter, a teacher, a counselor, a guide, or the one. And he's going to live in you. And Jesus particularly said this statement. He said, there are things that I cannot say to you right now because you cannot hear them. Because these people, Jesus had not yet gone to the cross. They did not have the New Testament birth. Their spirit had not been recreated by the Holy Spirit. They did not have the Holy Spirit living in them. Their ears couldn't bear to hear. They couldn't grasp spiritually things that were coming. So what happened is Jesus said, after I depart, one is coming. And then the Bible goes on to say that the scripture in the New Testament that Peter, Paul, James, John, all those guys wrote, it was because the Holy Spirit breathed upon them and penned the words of God through them. So those words are valuable. Jesus set it up, and then he had through the Holy Spirit to get revelation to men so that they could get the epistles, the letters that were written to God by the Spirit. Let this church, it doesn't say this revelation, let the churches hear what the Spirit of the Lord would say, but that's written through John. So I don't think it's that Paul said wrong things. I don't think it's that Paul got most of the revelation of the New Testament. Christ in us, the hope of glory. The Spirit of God in us was the revelation that came through Paul. So I think that we have to put the same validity in the canon truth of the New Testament. The epistles is how we live, but the epistles are how we live. And I'm just going to say this very tenderly. The intent of Jesus was to come, die on the cross for our sins and go to heaven so that we could be reconciled to God, have our sins forgiven, and that he could send the gift, the Holy Spirit, to live in the hearts of men. So the goal all along was to get the promise, the fullness of the Holy Spirit, not just the seal of the promise, but the fullness of the Spirit, where we're baptized in the Holy Spirit, speaking in tongues that connects us in a supernatural way with God, where we can hear clearly and be led clearly and get revelation more clearly. All of those guys that penned those books were Spirit-filled because they had to have this deep measure, this deep fullness of the Holy Spirit upon them. And so I believe that what you have happened today is that a lot of the people that don't believe in women preachers is because they're rooted in a doctrine that's not completely open to the fullness of the Spirit of God, which makes revelation a little more difficult, a little more, and it causes us to stick more tightly to a tradition. This is my denomination's tradition. I do not care about a tradition if it cannot be scripturally proven. We've got to follow the Bible. And so I don't believe that Paul misspoke. I believe that Paul was miscommunicated, but I believe if you go back into the linear Bible and you go back into the original text and you look at those real words and you realize that you can put wives in there instead of women and you read the rest of the context and then you look at everything else like the scriptures where you do see women preachers, where you do see Priscilla that had a church in her own home. Her name was listed before her husband, Priscilla and Aquila. Where if you look at that all in context, you'll see that that's a more literal translation. And then there would be no issue. So let me finish your question. What I would do with those men and that administration is that I would pray. And if the Lord still had me to do what he wanted me to do, I would probably have to depart. But I would depart very quietly. I would depart very respectfully. I would not split the church. But I would definitely fulfill the call of God on my life and follow scripture over any opinion of man.
I was trying to defend you from that guy that said don't speak in church, and you're getting his back.
Worthy of every song we could ever sing. Worthy of all the praise we could ever bring. Worthy of every breath we could ever breathe. We live for you. Oh, we live for you. Jesus, the name above every other name. Jesus, the only one who could ever say. Worthy of every breath we could ever breathe. We live for you. We live for you. Holy, there is no one like you. There is none beside you. Open up my eyes in wonder and show me who you are and fill me with your heart and lead me in your love to those around me. Jesus, the name above every other name. Jesus, the only one who could ever say. Worthy of every breath.
Okay, I want you to watch something.
Okay.
I'm going to pull up this. I'm going to pull up a browser and still try and talk to you through my microphone, but I'm pulling up Google Maps. This is my home right here in the middle of a place called Pine Island, which is a teeny little tiny, I don't even know if you'd call it a town. It's a bunch of cow pastures, right? You saw on your way in today. That's really on the outskirts of a small town called Hempstead. If you go to the northwestern furthest quadrant past the third loop of Houston, we're out in the sticks. There's nothing out here. The most that you've seen, there's a travel stop, a truck stop, a McDonald's, there's a fruit stand. That's about all we got, right? So I'm going to type in the search Google Maps. I'm going to type in the word church. So there we are, right? Whole bunch of, nowadays Google doesn't just drop a pin, but it drops a pin with a cross in the middle of it. So look at all those red crosses right there. So,
awesome.
So I'm going to use my finger down here for a scale. Basically, half my finger is 1 mile. So if that's the center, it covers all of those red crosses. So within 5 mile radius of my house, in the middle of nowhere, we only have a McDonald's, a truck stop, and a fruit stand. 19 churches in the middle of nowhere, with a 5 mile radius around my house. Don't they, Pastor Joni, don't they all believe about the same thing? Don't they? I know you heard my hypothesis in the first episode. I know that. The things that you're saying today, I know them, have them written on my heart because I've heard them. You say the same thing that the people back in Alabama did. On my long-time church has been there for 40 years on an intersection out in rural Alabama. That church, three of the four corners on that intersection are churches. They're all, none of the congregations speak to one another. I mean, not generally. I mean, well, they go to different buildings. Don't they believe that Jesus came, Jesus died, Jesus rose? Aren't those red penned crosses, aren't they the same thing?
Well, I'll say this for the listeners. I'm not sure I would trust Google. Google's not my God for sure. So I wouldn't trust that anything that they put a red cross on is necessarily a church. And I can't get up there and examine each one of them. But in reference to a true Christian church, Yes, most would agree on the basic fundamental things of Jesus being the Son of God, being born of a virgin, being the Son of God, dying on a cross, rising on the third day, being seated in heaven with the Father, that the only way to God is through, salvation in Jesus Christ. So yes, I believe that we would all believe the same basic fundamental things. If you're asking me why would there be 19 churches in this area,
Different churches that never, these people go to this church and never go to that church.
Okay, well, I do believe that, as believers, we all do love one another. We have to make some room for one another. We have to, realize that although we do all believe in the same basic fundamental things, there are some different distinctions between different denominations. Okay, I don't know that how really happy God is with that, but I know that God deals with it, and I know that the reason God deals with it is because even in the early days, the Apostle Paul said that, well, some of them are of Apollos, and some of them are, so there was already different groups and different, so I believe that's okay. I believe the main thing is that if someone feels a call, to preach the gospel, they're gonna go with what they've got in their heart. And so the Bible says that if two are not agreed, how can they walk together? So here's the way I look at it. Some people believe in the baptism of the Holy Spirit and speaking in tongues. I'm a believer in that. It's a big part of my ministry. It's a big part of my life. I believe it's scriptural. I mean, I could prove it out many times over by many scriptures in the New Testament. But there are groups that don't believe that. So the people that don't believe that are not going to be comfortable coming into my church, because we are going to preach it, teach it, demonstrate it, live it. Okay. And so I'm okay with that. I'm not going to shun them. I'm not going to not like them. I'm not going to say they're not a Christian, or they're not part of the body of Christ. But it would be more difficult even for my group if a lot of people like that came in and were resistant to that. It would not let my people, the people in my group that believe that, feel as free in that. So I think that God has to allow for the fact that we just not all arrived in the same ultimate end space of different things. Like there's a denomination that believes that you shouldn't have instruments, That's fine. If they want to believe that, I don't believe that's wrong, that it's going to keep them from getting to heaven or anything. So if they want to believe that, then let them go and let them not have instruments so that they can all be agreed together and come together in a more unified way. And I also think this, that people just have different personalities. So what works, what stirs up one, like maybe toward a gift of God or a minister, a pastor, what works for one might not be the same stirring as it works for somebody else. God just lets there be enough places around so that people can find where their heart can connect the best. I'm not interested in collecting people. I just want to have with us the people that God sends to us, that's with us for that time, so that I can help them, bless them, love them as best I can, help train them up in what I know and what God's put in me. And so I think that if a pastor is really sincere, they would be okay with that. And I'm happy about all the churches. We've got hundreds and thousands of people all over the world that need churches. So
that's a fantastic answer.
Living in the old, we're covered by your love, moving with the Holy Ghost. You're more than enough. I'm walking in your freedom now. I'm covered by your grace, witnessing your healing power. We have been changed.
I really want to say I appreciate you coming. It's fantastic. And I think I have one more. Don't you wish there was no such thing as hell?
Absolutely.
I've heard it said no before, and then I said, well, and they said, well, then where would all the bad people go? And then I was like, well, what if I've miscalculated it and I'm a bad person, but if there's no hell, I don't have to worry about it.
Yeah, well, there is a hell, so we don't, that's just a hypothetical question. The reason I said that'd be wonderful is because it would mean that there wouldn't be that place where people would have to suffer intensely for eternity. But the truth is there is heaven and a hell, and it's a reality, and there's no getting around it. There's no, it's just absolutely true. It's always been, and it always will be. And so I think it's better to know the truth so that we can make the right choices.
Okay, let me put this on you. All right, so if this God exists, and if he is love, if he is everything that Christianity universally says that he is, if I may regale you with one more dad story real quick. In the latter years when my dad was sick, I came into his room one night, and he was laying in his bed, and he had been reading the Bible, and he read the Bible a lot in his last years, and he had put the Bible down, and he was ruminating on something. I walked in, and he said, I was thinking about you. And I said, well, what were you thinking about? And he said, I came to a revelation tonight. And he was not thinking so much about me as he was himself. He was staring down death. And he said, I was reading the Bible, and it occurred to me that I love you more than myself. And we didn't have, by the way, the most perfect relationship, but it got such a beautiful bow put on it in the last decade. And he said, I love you. There's no wrong you could ever do, ever, that would turn my love away. Not anything. And he said, and I feel that. How much more then does God feel that for me? That there's nothing I could do. And God loves me infinitely more than mm-hmm. that. I just, please don't get mad. I don't think that God, that concept of that God that my dad was telling me about that night, would put one of his children in hell. I just don't believe that. So I don't believe it. I can't. What if it was a friend of mine? What if it was my mom? What if it was my, I don't think that he'd do it. However, I've figured out a way where everybody can be happier. What if he created hell? And there is a hell. It's full of fire and brimstone and everything else. What if, so that the Bible, it's still true, a hell is created, and it is there, and it exists, but at the end, he wouldn't put a single soul in it. Not a single, not even Satan. What if it were that Satan would come around at the very end? Wouldn't that be great? Because then you have a God that wouldn't eternally punish someone, anyone.
Yeah, but then we're putting our own words and our own desires and our own whatever we think would be best in violation of the scripture. Hell was created for a reason. God didn't set it out in the beginning. It was because Lucifer, the angel, rebelled against God. You don't want someone to love you because they're forced to. That's not really love. Love is a choice. Love is a relationship. Even the angels had a free will in heaven to choose to stay in that relationship with him or to rebel. And so because he knew, he had to give them a free choice because he wasn't making them a robot. He was going to have to make a contingency. Adam and Eve chose to know evil. They chose it. God didn't choose it. So this is the way I look at it. God didn't do it. We did it. If you hang around me long, you will, and certainly around my husband. We are ultimate defenders of the goodness of God. We believe that God is good. He is only good. He is never bad, and he is never both. So he doesn't do bad things to make a point. He is only good. Every bad thing comes from the bad one and the evil one and the one that Revelation says that the test, the temptations, the trials, the suffering, all that comes from the evil one, from the devil. It comes from being out of fellowship with God. God it doesn't do any of that. He is only good. He is only good. And we have to anchor to that so that we don't start attributing things that are not from him to God, who is only good.
The gymnastics that I just did about having a hell but having nobody in it is to maintain that the scripture doesn't get perverted. So instead of me saying, I don't believe in a hell, well, it clearly says it in scripture, right?
Right.
What if there is a hell, though, And at the very end, he doesn't, because we don't know what's going to happen in the future. What if he doesn't send anyone there?
But it does say people will be there, because it says that it talks about those that are with God and those that are without God. It talks about the great white throne judgment. It talks about the devil eventually being cast into the lake of fire with all those people. So the word is there already that does say that.
Yes.
It really does.
Okay, fine. You know, 2,000 years here is a breath. It's a breath to God, right? So fulfilling scripture, let's say that there are people in hell now, but then there will come a point where hell is emptied. Isn't that a possibility? Where it's almost like, you know, if you have a kid and you're like, hey, listen, you see that corner over there? If you're bad, you're going to go to that corner. That corner's time out. That place exists, but it doesn't necessarily have to be that you have to send the kid to time out. It's just...
So I think that to say that, here's the truth, is that we can only live... God is infinitely wise, and he knows what we need to know. And he gives us everything that we need to know. Everything that we need to know, he has to have in his word somehow, so that we can establish a good life on that. Okay? So God has put those things in his word. So the only thing that we can have faith in, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word, according to Romans. So the only thing that we can have faith in is what the word tells us and reveals to us. And so you can do hypotheticals all day, but I can't base any of my life, and you can't base any of your life, and your listeners can't base any of their life on any of our hypotheticals. We have to stay rooted to what the word tells us. And the word, from everything that we read in the word, from every account, from everything that we see in Revelation, it appears very solid and sound, as if there is a hell, there will always be a hell, and the people that choose to go without God will be in hell forever. That's as far as we know. And so to say anything beyond that would be total speculation. And so I wouldn't want to give anyone a hope of doing anything beyond it from speculating, because we have to stay with what God says. And my goal would be that no one that ever hears me or comes in contact with me has to experience that. Because I've been very clear that there's one or the other. There's eternity with God or eternity without God. Eternity with God will be wonderful. Eternity without God will be very, very, very bad. And there's only one way. We can't hypothetically, God is very clear. Jesus said it. He is the way. There's not a bunch of ways. He is the way. And so we have to hold to that. And that's the only thing I know to have faith in.
Here's the thing. It's obviously hypotheticals, right?
Yes.
But I want to make this clear to you, just so you know where I'm coming from. All of that I just did, this whole conversation, this part of the conversation that you and I are having, it's all based not on hell and on God or punishment. The hypothetical I just created is really, isn't it the same as when Christ was dying on the cross, according to the story, dying without sin? All he had done was serve mankind to his very end, right? When he looked up to heaven right before he died, he looked up and said, "Forgive them, they know not what they do." That moment, that snapshot right there, that spirit and that man, and it wasn't just that moment, but it was with the prostitute. And sometimes less about the power moments and the raising of the dead, but those moments of my worst enemies gave me up, killed me violently. I love them. Please, God, forgive them. They don't know what they do.
Sure.
Those weren't Christians.
Sure.
That is the essence of why I think that religion went worldwide, why we're even sitting here talking about it, because it is breathtakingly pure love.
Sure.
So why then? I mean, there is no more why. I don't want to make anyone uncomfortable, and I certainly don't want to lead anybody to a place where they would disregard anything that would put their souls in jeopardy. But I do believe that if the essence of that man in that circumstance, who says, "I defend you as you kill me because I love you," if the heart in that is in the heart in God, then I look at hell and I think, man, is maybe there a way, if this person is God that has created this universe, this God can do anything this God wants to do.
But he can't violate his word. The one thing God says, he says, I cannot violate his word. He is not a man that he could lie. If he said it, he has to make good on it.
That's why my hypothetical. I mean, it's a goofy. It's goofy. I realize it's goofy.
Right. Here's
but
the deal about
forgiveness. If you create hell, it doesn't go against your word. You've created it. But you don't have to put anybody in it. That's all I'm trying to say.
But people are already in it, and he does have to put people in it because it's talked about. The top three things that Jesus talked about, if you go study the words of Jesus, three topics that Jesus spoke on most, heaven, hell, and money. He talked about hell. He talked about it for a reason. The love of God and the forgiveness of God. Well, what you talk about Jesus saying, even to those sinners and people that were crucifying, Lord, forgive them. What that represents is that God is willing at any time, no matter what you have done, no matter how bad you are, at any moment, if you will call, he is always willing to forgive you. That will never end and that will never change until the moment that you depart from the earth. And at that time, because it is appointed a man one time to die, what the choice that you have made to either receive that forgiveness or not is set. But the love of God never changes. You're correct. And the ability of God and him wanting and being willing to forgive never changes. But it doesn't mean that it eradicates the penalty. So you said, would he send his children? Only his children? His children are only those who have received Jesus Christ. Mankind, yes, he made all of mankind, but his children, only those that have received Jesus, are the children of God. So he's not sending his children to hell, and everybody else that goes there is a result of their own choice and their own decision. And I know, yes, what about the guy out on the island who never heard the name of Jesus?
No. Okay, I'm not going that.
Okay.
This is riveting conversation.
It is. I love to talk about spiritual things.
I do too. When I was in your church and the lyric screen rose, and at the front of your church is right behind where you preach is a cross with a sword in it, unlike anything I've never seen it before, and it's actually very beautiful. What is the sword? What is it? I've never seen a cross with a sword.
Yeah, well, really, I think it came from the fact that I wanted a sword at my house. You know, there's the scripture that says part of our armor is the sword of the Spirit. So the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, that's really what the sword represents. And so my husband bought me that sword. I wanted a sword when we built our new home many years ago. I had a particular place in my house that I wanted to put, I thought, a sword. And my spiritual mentor, who I mentioned earlier, in her home, she's got some swords around her house, and she's collected them from all over the world. And I thought I wanted one, and my husband bought me one, and when he bought it, it just didn't feel right. And when I saw it, I just thought, this needs to go up on the cross. And so we just found a way to stick it up on the cross. One of the church members made that cross for us that we put back there, and you know, we each have the light shining on it, and so we stuck that on that, you know, just Jesus, you know, representing the cross, and Jesus also representing the word of God. So
I knew I had never seen that before. It was custom made. It's very beautiful, and the sword looks like a real.
It is a real sword.
I mean, it looks.
So
like
don't get too close to me.
Been faith-based. I would like to thank Pastor Joni Stevenson and all the people at Houston Faith Church for being so kind and welcoming to me when I attended their church. I also want to thank Pastor Joni personally for all of her candid and interesting thoughts today. If you would like to see her, as well as her husband Chaz, preaching at Houston Faith Church, you can visit 5630 North Eldridge Parkway in Houston. But you better go quickly. They are now in the final stages of moving into a forever home, which is situated just across the street. If you wish, click subscribe on whatever platform you're listening, or you can sign up to the Faith-Based Podcast. Just visit www.houstonchronicle.com/podcasts. There, you can sign up for the newsletter, bonus content, expanded interviews, and analysis by both regional and national scholars on the topics we cover. Next week, it is Church President Guy W. Greenwood from the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints here in Houston. Thank you for listening.